Good morning. So kind of a big week this week, right? Yeah. I feel a certain amount of pressure to say something, but I really don't know what to say. I feel like if I don't say something, I'm probably going to get some letters. Anything I say, I'm going to get letters, but they're from different groups of people. So I thought, let me see if I can generate the largest number of letters possible. And let me just say, just honestly, I feel like the presidential election looks a lot like a Saturday Night Live skit at this point. And maybe not even a Saturday Night Live skit, more like a skit that one of the writers pitched to the producers, and they rejected it because they said, that is too outrageous. And you may be in that same kind of place, and there's a certain amount of tension and stress as we contemplate the future of our country. What does it look like for me to vote properly, and how do I do that? And so I want to say a couple things. First thing I want to say is this, vote, okay? Get out and vote. Even if you find yourself absolutely uncertain what to do about the presidential election, understand that there's a lot of other offices that are being filled. And in a lot of cases, the candidates are much clearer cut as the people of God how we should be voting. And there are issues that as people of God, I think it's clearer what we should be voting on. And so please, don't let your anxiety about the presidential election keep you from getting out and voting. Please go out and vote. And the second thing is just this, vote your conscience. Vote your conscience. And I know I'll probably get some letters on that because it probably feels a little bit like a cop-out. But it's not a cop-out. I'm your pastor, and I care more about you than I do about this election. And I care that you be able to stand in front of God and say, I voted my conscience. I voted what I thought was right. Given what I know, I don't know all that I don't know. I don't know how all these things are going to play out. But given what I know and what I feel in my heart, this is what I did. And God will be okay with that. Because here's the thing. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, don't you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned upon the circle of the earth. It's never going to be Trump. It's never going to be Clinton. God sits enthroned. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. As much as you might be tied up in knots about this election, God is not. God is not on his throne going, ah. Okay? He's in control. Get out and vote. Vote your conscience. Would you pray with me? God, we do pray for our country. We pray for the future of this nation of ours. We're grateful that we have it, and we're grateful for the freedoms that we possess in it. And there's a fear that some of those freedoms might be taken away as we go forward. But quite honestly, there are lots of fears that surround every possible candidate in this thing. So Lord, thank you that we have a God who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And that however this election turns out, nothing that really matters in terms of eternity is going to change. So Lord, we ask that your will be done. It's not always entirely clear what that will is. So Lord, would you speak to each and every one of us who have the right to vote, and would you give us the clarity and the courage to vote that conscience. Lord, be glorified. But most importantly, be in control. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, enough about the world. Let's talk about the Word, shall we? We're going to talk this morning about another aspect of identity theft we haven't hit on yet. And I think maybe the best way for me to start is I want to tell you the saddest story of identity theft I've ever seen. A couple of years ago, I was in South Dakota. I was working with some students at the Pine Ridge Native American Reservation, and we were staying at this guy's place, and we had tents set up. But one morning, I got up, and I needed to go speak to the owner of the house, the owner of the land. He was one of the pastors in the area. So I went, and I knocked on the door, and I heard a voice from somewhere in the house say, come on in. So I came in, and I closed the door, and then I turned around, and in front of me was a wolf. And I'm not talking about a picture. This was on a wall calendar. A wolf. And I'm not talking about a husky, okay? I'm not talking about a wolf. This was a wolf, an honest-to-goodness wolf. And there was a part of me that thought, okay, is it like a stuffed wolf? it's a weird place for Stuff Wolf, right in the middle of the foyer, but maybe. But then I was like, yeah, statues don't, they don't blink. And he's not blinking much, but every now and then there's a slow sort of blink. And I had two sort of equally significant and simultaneous thoughts. My first thought was, I'm about to die. And my second thought was, but this is not a bad way to go, right? I mean, if you think about it, you get to heaven and people ask you, how'd you get here? And you're like, Wolf. They're going to be like, dude, wow, mad respect, right? But I'm staring at this thing. It's this huge, clearly powerful wolf. And I'm thinking, I'm going to die. But there was the moment sort of drew out. It was a long moment. He didn't move. I didn't move. And I began to have this really weird thought. And that weird thought was, it doesn't really look like he wants to eat me. It kind of looks like he wants me to pet it. And so I don't know what happened. Like, something came over me, and I was like, well, come here. And then I was like, oh, my gosh, that is the stupidest thing. You just invited the wolf closer. It's a huge mistake. But he came. He kind of padded up, and his sort of head was down. He was sort of looking. And I was like, what am I doing? And his tail started wagging. And I was like, I am petting a wolf. I am a beast master. This is unbelievable. And so we're having this moment where I'm petting this wolf, and I'm like, this is crazy. And all of a sudden, from around the corner came this little rat muffin of a dog. I mean, it was not even half a bite for this wolf. It was like that big, right? And it came around, and it stopped, and it saw what was happening, and it clearly had this look on its face like, no. No, no, no. And it like went off. It started yipping and yapping and kind of like snapping at the wolf. And I was like, I'm going to see this thing get eaten. This is unbelievable. But that's not what happened. The wolf actually went like, and like ran away. And this little thing sat down very pleased with itself and kind of looked at me like, that's what? Yeah. Yeah. And it was like the saddest thing I've ever seen. I mean, first off, the fact that the wolf had been domesticated, that was a little bit sad. And by the way, just so you know, you can't go get a wolf. Like, if you're thinking, I'd need a wolf, you're out of luck. You're not allowed to have them, but there's some exceptions made for Native Americans on Native American land, okay? So he had a wolf. That's not normally allowed. But he had domesticated the wolf, and the thing is that somewhere in domesticating this wolf, it lost its identity. And it's not just that it's lost its identity, it lost its power. I mean, it ran in fear of this little yappy thing. There's no question who had the more power, but somewhere in the loss of its identity, this wolf lost access to its power. And I share that this morning because the same thing can happen to us as the church. If you have a Bible, I'd love to have you turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be picking up in chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, please grab one of the ones in the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that our gift to you. You'll find Ephesians towards the end of the Bible. Feel free to use the table of contents. It's a pretty small book. But God has some really powerful things to say. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 begins this way. It says, therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is the therefore there for? And in that particular case, what he's saying is, listen, what I just said, because of what I just said, and last week what we realized that was that God had transformed us. That we used to walk around in. Our lives used to be characterized by line crossing and mark missing, by sin. But God, in his mercy, he saved us. And he brought us into a position where now our lives are characterized. We walk around in good deeds that our Father prepared in advance for us to do. Everything about our lives is different, and we have power. We used to be under the control of Satan, but now we're his worst nightmare. If we hold on to our identity. So he says, therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. Last week, what Paul did was he described the way that we were so that we could understand the way that we are, so we could understand the contrast. And he did that describing what was true of every human being, Jew or Gentile. But now he kind of focuses in, and he does the same thing, but he's talking specifically about Gentiles, and he wants to say, this is what was true of you as Gentiles, but it's not now. And he identifies several things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And by the way, if that word isn't familiar, if the word Gentile is kind of a new term, basically, in the ancient world, there were two categories of people. There was the Jews, the people of God that he'd called to himself, and then there was the Gentiles, which was everybody else. And God here begins to speak about the things that were distinctive about the Gentiles. And he says some things that were obvious and some things that were not as obvious, but they were more important. When he talks about the Gentiles, first he talks about an obvious thing that distinguished them from the Jewish people, and he talks about circumcision. Now, as soon as you mention the word circumcision, every guy in the room is like, can we talk about something else? How about anything else? Because it's an incredibly uncomfortable. And if you don't know why it's an uncomfortable subject, well, then you clearly don't know what circumcision is. And if you don't know what circumcision is, Google it. I'm not going to get that detailed today. And if you're a kid and you're like, I would like to know what this is, ask your parents. Parents, you're welcome. It's going to be a great Sunday dinner conversation today, okay? But it's interesting that the circumcision was a really obvious thing, but what Paul says is, it might be obvious, but it really didn't amount to much. In fact, you can hear him kind of dismissal. He says, it's something that's done in the body by human hands. It doesn't really matter. It might have been a major distinguishing feature of the Jews and the Gentiles, but at the end of the day, it doesn't count for anything, really. But then he goes on to mention several things that are less obvious, but they're more significant. And he mentions five of them. He says that we are separate from Christ as Gentiles, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God. It's five things, but really they boil down to the same thing. They all boil down to saying they were without hope. See, separate from Christ, the word Christ is the Greek word that is used to translate the Hebrew term Messiah. And the Messiah was the word for the promised Savior. See, the Jews were in the same place as the Gentiles. We saw that last week. We were all separated from a real relationship with God because of our line crossing, our mark missing, because of our sin. But God said to the Jews, I'm going to send you a Savior. I'm going to send you somebody to save you from your sins. I'm going to send you somebody to fix that. The Jews knew that they had the Savior coming, and they had hope, but the Gentiles didn't have any promise of a Savior. They were in the same place, but they didn't have the hope of a Christ, of a Savior. He says that we were excluded from citizenship in Israel. We weren't part of the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was a nation that God had poured blessings upon, and with those blessings had given them promises of even greater promise and blessing to come. They had hope. So they were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Covenants just means agreement, and God had entered into several agreements with the Jewish people, and each one of those agreements had a promise attached to it, that he was going to do something for them. The Gentiles, he says, they were without God. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know what God was like. So the Jews at least knew that God was gracious and is merciful. So though they were separated from him by sin, they knew that God wouldn't leave them there because they knew enough about him to know that he was good. The Gentiles didn't know that. They were without God, without knowledge of him. In other words, across the board, the Gentiles didn't have hope. The Jews were in the same place, but the Jews had hope that they wouldn't be left in that place. The Gentiles didn't have that. Now, here's the thing. When God called the Jews to himself and he gave them this hope, he expected they would do something with it. God gave the Jews hope because he wanted them to announce that hope to the rest of the world. And this is true, I think, whenever God gives us hope. Whenever God gives hope, he expects us to both possess it and to proclaim it. Whenever God gives hope, whether it's to the nation of Israel or it's to a church or it's to us as individuals, he expects us to both possess that hope but also to proclaim it. We're supposed to take hold of it. We're supposed to live our lives in light of this hope that God has given us, but we're also supposed to proclaim it to the world. We're supposed to be not hoarders of hope, but passers on of hope. And the Jews were called for that purpose, and God gave them several things that it was intended to make them distinct. He gave them rules and regulations about things they were supposed to eat and not eat, and things they were supposed to do and not do, and all these rules, these Old Testament commandments, were intended to set the Israelites apart. So that people could look at them and go, there's something different going on there, and to ask questions, why do you do this? Okay, God told you, who is this God? And so in that way, the things that made them distinctive allowed them to proclaim hope. But, and this is a key thing, over time, it broke. Over time, they lost sight of that purpose. I don't know how that happened, because it goes all the way back to the very beginning. The first agreement God ever entered into with the Jewish people makes it incredibly clear. He said this, he said to Abraham, the first of the Jewish people, he said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. That's hope, right? But then he said this, and you will be a blessing. I'll give you hope, but you're supposed to pass it on. I'll bless you, but you're supposed to be a blessing. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see it? God says, yeah, I'm going to give you hope, but you're supposed to not only possess, you're supposed to proclaim it. That was why the Jewish people were called into existence as a nation. But here's the thing, over time, those things that were intended to allow the Jews to proclaim hope to the Gentiles became a point of hostility between them. The things that set the Jews apart became a source of hostility with those they were being set apart from. Now, we're going to unpack that in just a moment, but for now, I want you to understand that's not what God intended. That was not the plan. It was never supposed to be a source of hostility. But it is what happened. But God stepped in to change it. So in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, we're told this, But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now there's a lot in that passage, but we can kind of break it down to a what, a how, and a why. A what, a how, and a why. And the what is just this. He says what Jesus did. Jesus has brought peace where there was hostility. Jesus brought peace where there was hostility. Now, there was hostility on a lot of levels. We know from earlier in the book of Ephesians and from other places, there was hostility between each of us and God. Because of our line crossing and our mark missing, because of our sin, we had a hostile relationship with God himself. But God wanted to reconcile that. And there are several places in Ephesians where that's the focus. But here the focus is not on God overcoming his hostility between us and him. Here he's focused on overcoming the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. He says not only does Jesus bring people together with the Father, but he brings people together. He brings Jew and Gentile together. Jesus has brought peace where there was hostility. In other words, and make sure you get a hold on this, Jesus doesn't save Jews and Gentiles. He saves his church, in which there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. As far as God's concerned, the barrier is gone, the division is gone. He's not saving Jews and Gentiles. He's not saving here and over there and over there. No, no, no. He's saving his people. He's saving the church. And in the church, this distinction, this division between Gentile, it just doesn't exist anymore. He says he wanted to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. He's creating a raceless race. That's what he's done. Okay, well, how has he done it? Well, this is a little bit harder. I mean, what Scripture says is he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So the way that he brought the two together was he got rid of the thing that was in between them, this dividing wall of hostility. Okay, yeah, but what is that? What is this dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile? And a lot of things have been said over the years, but the only one that really makes sense to me out of what God says is to say that the dividing wall is the Old Testament rules and regulations. It's the Old Testament commands. That's what Jesus got rid of. I mean, that's what he says. He says he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Jesus, in his flesh, set aside or made powerless the law as expressed in commands and regulations. He wanted to get rid of the hostility, so he got rid of the barrier that was causing it, which is the law. And here we begin to traipse into some pretty deep theology. Because some of you may be thinking, okay, wait a minute. It sounds like Paul is saying Jesus got rid of the law, but Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill them. So Jesus says, not getting rid of the law. Didn't Paul just say Jesus got rid of the law? Well, wait a minute. Which is it? And the answer is that it's both. And it's not a contradiction because Jesus and Paul are both thinking about the law from different perspectives. Jesus is talking about the principles on which the law is founded. Okay? Jesus, when he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, he's talking about the principles on which the law is founded. Paul, on the other hand, is talking about specific rules and regulations that are based on those principles. And they're coming at it from slightly different angles, and it's important to understand the difference. Jesus cared very much about the principles. He didn't care that much about the specific regulations that expressed them. For a good example, Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't murder, right? That's the specific regulation. But Jesus said, I care about the principle. I care about the anger in the heart that's allowed to fester until it leads to murder. He wanted to talk about the principles, the underlying issues. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Yeah, that's fine. But here's the thing. I'm more concerned about the lust that's allowed to fester until it leads to adultery. I'm concerned about the principle behind it. Jesus didn't care that much about specific rules and regulations, but he cared about principles. Jesus broke some of the rules and regulations. I know that might sound a little bit radical, but it's absolutely undeniable. John chapter 5, John actually says this. He said, for this reason, they tried all the harder to kill Jesus because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, so two things here. First off, the Sabbath was one of those rules and regulations. The principle was have time for rest and reflection, specific rule and regulations, every seventh day, no work. John says he broke the Sabbath. He doesn't say that's what they accused him of. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus broke the Sabbath. He broke the rule, he broke the regulation. Jesus didn't care that much about the rule and the regulation. There were rules and regulations that said to the Jews, you can't eat pork. You can't eat shellfish, and yet in the book of Acts, Peter, a good Jewish man, has this vision where coming out of the heavens is a big blanket with pigs. Well, pigs in a blanket, apparently. It came down, and the voice of Jesus said, take and eat, and Peter said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat anything unclean, and Jesus said, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. That regulation, it's gone. That rule, it's gone. He cared about principles, but not about the specific rules and regulations that came from them. Paul, on the other hand, cares exactly the same about the principles. But the rules and regulations, he's just following Jesus' approach. He's saying he set those aside. What Jesus wanted to do was he wanted to get rid of the hostility between Jew and Gentiles. He said, I'm going after the thing that has led to the hostility, the rules and the regulations, and I'm getting rid of them. Jesus set aside the rules and the regulations. What Jesus did on the cross was to take the penalty for all of it. If you cross the line or miss the mark of the regulations, I'm paying for it. If you cross the line or miss the mark of breaking the principles, I've paid for it. No matter how you've crossed the line or missed the mark, I've paid for it. Jesus set aside the rules and the regulations of the law, but why? In order to bring peace where there'd been hostility. He wanted to bring the two together. Okay. But why? Why did he want the Jew and Gentile together? Why did he go to that effort to bring them together, to get rid of the thing that caused hostility? And by the way, why was there hostility? Because over time, those people who followed the rules and regulations began to look with contempt upon those people who didn't. You're not as good as me because you don't do this thing I do, or you're not as good as me because you do this thing that I don't do. And they began to look with contempt upon the Gentiles, and it worked both ways. The Gentiles began to go, seriously? You're not going to eat bacon. What is wrong with you? Why would you avoid this? Why would you dress like that? Why would you do these things? Why? Good night. How backwards are you? And see, the contempt went both ways. That wall of the rules and regulations became a wall of hostility. And Jesus said, that's not going to work for me. Okay, but why? Well, brought a little illustration about why. My daughter, Lene, is a really gifted painter. I couldn't bring a whole canvas this morning, so I just pulled one of the canvas threads out of one of her pictures. She's good, right? I mean, she's really good. And you're thinking, maybe. Like, you can't tell, can you? Because you know what? This is not a big enough canvas to paint her pictures. And in the same way, God looked at the Jews and he said, I want to paint a picture. I want to do something in the world. You guys are not a big enough canvas for what I want to do. And he looked at the Gentiles and he said, you're not a big enough canvas. I need a bigger canvas. And so he brought us together. He says this, consequently, you're no longer foreigners. You're no longer strangers, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. There's no outside and inside. There's no privileged and unprivileged. You're all fellow citizens with God's people, and you're members of his household. You're adopted, as we saw a few weeks ago. You're legitimate children in every way. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see the promise? He says, Jew and Gentile, they come together to become a temple in which God dwells. That's the promise. God wants a canvas. God wants a building. He wants a dwelling where he can be present in such power that the world cannot fail to see the reality of who he is and of his love. God wants to show up. He wants to be in the church in such a way that nobody can miss the reality of his presence among us. He wants to be here in power. Really, here's what's happening. Jesus brings us together so that he can show up through us in power. That's really what this whole thing boils down to. Jesus brings us together so that he can show up through us in power. He needs the big canvas. He needs the big building because he's a big God and it's a big story. And so he brings us together so that he can show up in power. That's exciting, right? I mean, that's what we are as the church. We're the stage on which God wants to play out incredible things. He's brought us all together so that he can show up through us in power. That's exciting. There's kind of a little bit of a glitch in it. He's called us together so we can show up in power, but we're not real good at being together. He's gotten rid of the walls of hostility, but we keep putting them back up. We erect barrier after barrier that separates us from other believers and from non-believers. And we proclaim that in Christ we're brought together so that he can show up through us in power, but in reality, the togetherness is not. Not what it's supposed to be. The house that I live in now, we moved into it about a year ago, and it's got one of those invisible fences. And I'd never had one of those. You know, the dog gets a collar, and if she gets too close, she gets a shock. I'd never had one of those. And I looked on YouTube, and there were a bunch of videos about how you're supposed to, like, train the dog. And I'll be honest, I kind of looked at it and I was like, yeah, it looks like a lot of work. How hard can this thing be? She's a pretty smart dog. Only time I've ever actually thought that, but like, so I put the collar on her and I let her in the front yard, and she's like, whoa, yard, no fence. And she headed for the edge. She got really close and suddenly she's like, shh. And she kind of backed up and she's like, what just happened? So I went over and I wanted her to make sure she understood where the boundary was. So I walked her to another place. I got that from the YouTube video. I walked her to another place and I thought I was going to hear like a warning beep or something. That didn't happen. So we kept getting closer and suddenly she's just like, nah. I kind of broke my dog, I'll be honest, because there was a period where she would not go outside. We would drag her under the front porch, and she's like, I'm doing my business right here. Concrete's good enough for me. She did not want into the grass, and over time, we started to fix it, and we got her closer, but here's the thing that got really hard. Whenever we wanted to take her for a walk, she wanted nothing to do with it. We'd kind of call her, and she'd see the leash, and she's like, excitement, and then like, yeah, but there's that wall of hostility right there. That is a hostile boundary, if I've ever seen one. And so we would have to, like, coax her, and we'd, like, step by step, you know, it's okay, look, the collar's off, see, I'm holding the collar, and she's like, I'm a dog, I don't know what you're talking about. And we'd, it's okay, and then she'd come a step closer, and then we'd pet her, it's okay, and she's shaking, and we'd get her a step closer, and it would take like 5 minutes to get her over the line, and then once she's over the line, she's like, okay, all right, it's gone, and then we'd go, and we'd have this walk, and we'd come back, and as we got closer to the house, you could see it going again, she's getting tense, and we'd have to repeat the whole thing in reverse, it's okay, one more step, okay, it's okay, come on, it's okay, it's gonna be fine. And I'd like you to imagine with me for a second. What if I went through that whole process? It's okay. There's nothing that's going to bite you. Nothing bad's going to, the hostility, it's all gone. And I got her closer, you pet, but I'd forgotten to take the collar off. I'd forgotten to turn the fence off. And I went through that 5 minutes of getting her there, and she finally got to there, and she's like, okay, I trust you. Ah! You think I'd ever get her over that line again? But here's the thing, I think we do it in the church all the time. The dividing walls are gone. No, they're not. We're all together as one. No, you're not. No, we're not. We put them back up. And they look different, you know. It's maybe not the Jew-Gentile thing, although that one happens too. According to God, it's one raceless human race, one humanity. But I'm going to be honest, there's not a whole lot of Jewish believers in here. There's a few. But there's Jewish congregations, Jewish Christian congregations, not a lot of Gentile believers there. We're still pretty separated. Oh, no, we're not hostile, overtly. But we're still living on opposite sides. And you know what? There's other barriers. There's racial barriers. There's black churches and white churches. There's Chinese churches. There's Korean churches. There's Hispanic churches. I mean, there's just all these different kinds of churches. We're still kind of drawing the lines, right? And you go, okay, yeah, but I'm not forcing that. And honestly, that's probably true. You're probably not forcing that. I'm probably not forcing it. But I also have to wrestle with the fact that I may not be working against that kind of separation. So, I mean, what happens when a person of another ethnic identity comes into a place like this? You know, I'd like to think that they're welcomed, and probably there's nothing that nobody's saying, hey, you don't belong here. But you know what? There's probably about another 100 ways that we communicate that you're not welcomed by the things we don't do. It's the handshake that's not offered. It's not the word of welcome that's not offered. And I can tell you, I've been on the opposite side. I've had the chance to speak in some churches where I was the minority. And I've definitely felt that. Nobody would say you're not welcome here, and they wouldn't say that. But you know what? That's kind of what comes across when not many people say hello, and not many people hold out their hand, and not many people make me feel like they're really glad that I'm here. So it's not always the stuff we do. A lot of times it's the stuff we don't do. We put up those barriers. We've got racial distinctions. We've got economic distinctions. There's economic barriers that people come in and they go, you know what, I'm not dressed like these people are. Am I really welcome? And again, there's no handshake. There's no enthusiastic greeting. They find themselves a seat and they realize that a lot of people going by and kind of looking and sitting somewhere else. And we put up barriers. We divide on the basis of our worship styles. We divide on the basis of our Bible translations. There's a church not far from where Coletta grew up that, and I've seen it time and time again, that what we see on the sign and the church out front on their sign is King James only. It gets better. 1611 version. It's on their sign. We're a King James only 1611 Bible translation church. Tell me there's not some hostility going on there. We put up these boundaries. We put up these barriers, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes not by what we do, but what we don't do, but it all works in the same way. It creates division among the people of God, but Jesus calls us together so he can show up through us in power, which means that when we're not engaged in the work of being together, his story doesn't get read as loud as it's supposed to. His glory does not shine as brightly as it's supposed to. So the question I want to challenge you with today is just this. How is Jesus calling you? How is Jesus calling me? I'm wrestling with this. How is Jesus calling me to participate in his work of bringing us together so that he can show up through us in power? And maybe that's something you need to stop doing, or maybe it's something you need to start doing. I don't know. But how is God calling you to participate in this work of bringing us together so he can show up through us in power? Let me give you three things as we close here that I think get in the way. And the first of those is the I'm comfortable thing. Sometimes working to bridge gaps and to overcome barriers, it involves us becoming uncomfortable. Because, and I struggle with this, like in my neighborhood, I live in this new neighborhood, and there's some neighbors that I have not reached out to because honestly, I'm not quite sure how to do it. I don't know what it looks like to build a relationship with those people because they're different than me, and it starts to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe you see somebody coming into church that, you know, they're a little different for whatever reason here, and you think, well, maybe I should reach out, but you know what? I'm not really sure how to do that. I don't know what to say. It's just really kind of uncomfortable. I have some bad news for you. God doesn't care about your comfort. I'm serious. God does not care about your comfort. I've been there. I've had him tell me that over and over again. I don't know how I keep losing track of it. I go, God, you know I should do this. It was just, it's kind of uncomfortable. And God kind of goes, yeah, which part of the gospel makes you think I care about your comfort? Right, sorry. But our comfort can keep us from participating in Jesus' work of bringing together so it can show up in power. The other one is the I'm confused. And what I mean by that is we confuse our agenda, our preferences with God's. This is what I like. This is the way I think it should be done. Therefore, that's the way Jesus wants it done. What I like is definitely what Jesus likes, right? The kind of music I like is definitely the kind of music Jesus likes. I learned this one recently the hard way. See, I'm part of the generation that fought the worship wars. And what I mean by that is I was part of a church that we had to push really hard to be allowed to bring an acoustic guitar in to a service. And you know, and then we decided we're just going hog wild. Let's have a djembe. Could we do drums? It was rough. Because people like to sanctify their opinions. You know, no. A beat that's of the devil. No, it's not. This is just what you like. And you don't like this. But I helped to fight that. You know, I'm all like, you know, let's be culturally relevant. Let's do this new stuff. And then a couple months ago, I went to the Hillsong United concert down at the Pepsi Center. And, it was a worship event. And I went in and this whole thing started. And I began to realize a couple of things. The first thing was, it is really loud. And I put some Kleenex in my ears. Because I felt like it was too loud. I was a little uncomfortable with how loud it was. And I genuinely put Kleenex in my ears. And the second thing I began to think was this, I don't really like this music. I don't. It was very new. It was, you know, there was like a lot of electronica going on. And you know, it was just like, I'm not really worshiping with this stuff, you know. And then I made a mistake. I looked around. And I realized the Pepsi Center was packed. I don't know how many that seats, 20, 30,000. It was packed. And most of them were a lot younger than me. And I noticed something, and that is they weren't watching a concert, they were worshiping Jesus. They were singing at the tops of their lungs. That was partly where the volume was coming from. And I looked around and I realized, this is not my music, this is not really the way I like this, but worship is happening. Who cares if it's my style? Who cares if it's my preference? My preferences are not necessarily Jesus. Worship is happening. And then suddenly I found myself trying to figure out how to sing and how to join into that. And I can't believe that I had that moment even of like, it's too loud and it's not the right kind of... Right. I got confused. Confused my agenda with Jesus. I confused my preferences with Jesus's. And the third thing I think that gets in the way is the conflicted. I'm conflicted. And what I mean by that is, I'm too invested in the things that don't really matter to be able to have the bandwidth to invest in the things that do. I'm so caught up in my stuff and all the things that I do, I don't have any room to be working on the things that really count. Now, it's not circumcision versus uncircumcision, but we've all got those things. And they're not necessarily bad things. But I'm too invested in the things that don't have an eternal impact, so I don't have room for the things that do. I don't have room to get involved in Jesus' work of bringing us together so that he can show up in power. This weekend is the Global Experience Weekend here. And you may have noticed on your way in, there's some new displays, and I'm super excited about them. I'm excited about the fact that this church is committed to bridging barriers, to going into to all the earth and to share the gospel with people that are different from us and that are separated from us in a variety of ways, but we're committed to overcoming that because we know that Jesus draws us together so they can show up through us in power. And so we're going to watch a video in just a second about the work that this church is engaged in Poland. And as you're watching that, I want you to do two things. Number one, I want you to praise God for what he's doing as he draws people from every tribe and tongue, every nation together. And the second thing I want you to ask is this: how is Jesus calling me to help his agenda? Globally, locally, maybe right here in this body. Just a video.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So this is basically the last thing Jesus said to his followers before ascending into heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Every person, every nation. Now, I know what you're thinking. This parting message was for pastors and missionaries and people that are called into this type of work. Let me guess, you've been called to stay here and be a good influence. But you know what I think? I think this calling is keeping you from fulfilling God's plan for his kingdom and his purpose for your life. Did you know that in Poland, 99% of the people there are unchurched? That's 38 million people in one country who need to hear the gospel. The same gospel that frees us, the same gospel that we keep for us, the same gospel that Jesus pleads with us to share with the world. One of our partners in Poland leads a church of 130 people. And in this past year, 11 were baptized. We may think these numbers are small, but in heaven, angels rejoice. And with one voice, so should we. You can do more than just rejoice. You can go. Go to Poland. Go play soccer. Go teach English. Go share the gospel. You can send. Be part of God's transforming story in Poland by sending others to go. You can pray. Pray about going. Pray about sending. Pray for those going. Pray for people to be reached with the gospel. Go, send, pray. Check out the lobby to find ways that you can go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation.